Matthew chapter 6, verse 19-24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Please just sit down. So we're going to be looking this morning at this question of who will you serve? In 1979, Bob Dylan released the album Slow Train Coming, which included the song Gotta Serve Somebody. The chorus was, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's the question we're going to be looking at this morning. You're going to have to serve somebody. Who will it be? If you aren't serving the Lord, you're serving the devil, even if he appears as an angel of light and it all looks wonderfully good to you. Over the last few weeks in Matthew 6, we've dealt with the issue of hypocrisy, giving, fasting, or praying to be seen and admired by others, and not as a genuine act of worship. This next section starts to consider the issue of what genuine faith really looks like. Like the Beatitudes that we studied in chapter 5, Jesus is in this teaching putting our attitudes and motives under the closest scrutiny. None of us can come away from these verses feeling self-confident. They take us apart. We all treasure things on earth that will not last. We all have our blind spots. We face the conflicts of living in the world. The only people who don't feel the divergent pull of serving two masters are those who serve only one, and they aren't trying to serve God at all. We have three questions. On first looking at this passage, it might seem as if we have three separate questions here. What we treasure in verses 19 to 21. Something about light and darkness in verses 22 to 23, and serving a master in verse 24. But like the Beatitudes again, there is a well thought out sequence to these verses and a reasoned argument. First of all, this morning, I'll be looking at what it means to lay up treasures on earth and how we do that so frequently. Then we will consider why we do that with respect to our thinking and how we perceive the world. And finally, we will consider our motives. Why what we treasure shows what we value most, and what that tells us about the state of our hearts. As we've seen over the past few weeks, hypocrisy is a real problem. For many years, for example, I used to think that Jesus' rebukes to the Pharisees were about the Pharisees. But I later realized that the Pharisees aren't around anymore to read them. It's obvious, really. But these warnings are given because of the perils of hypocrisy in the Christian church. And more worryingly to me, they're a warning to me. As Steve pointed out a couple of weeks ago, looking at the example of William Hamann, who convinced people for years that he was an eminent cardiologist, even though he was totally unqualified, we all want people to think well of us. We're all in danger not only of trying to fool others that we're somehow better than we really are, but also of deceiving ourselves. Some of the most chilling words in Scripture are found in the next chapter, when Jesus is talking about who will enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These words are spoken to those who think they're serving God. How can we know if they apply to us or not? So maybe we don't blow our own trumpet when we give to church or charity. Maybe we don't call attention to ourselves in prayer or tell people how valuable our experience of fasting has been. We wouldn't want people to think we were hypocrites, would we? I remember as a boy, I must have been about 11 or 12, talking with my dad about right and wrong, and he said something that has stuck with me ever since. It isn't so much what people do as the motives they have for doing it. This next section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, looks at our motives, what we do, why we do it, and what that shows about where our heart lies, what we really worship. Over the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to look at three answers, looking at our actions, the things that we do that show that we lay up treasures on earth, our perceptions, why we spend so much time and energy treasuring things on earth, and thirdly, our affections and what really motivates us. So first of all then, let's look at our actions. How we lay up treasures on earth. The first question Jesus gets us to ask ourselves is, what do we value most in this life? Because we are made in the image of God, there is always a certain logic and reason to what we do and the way we act. It's not random. We may not always understand our own motives, but we will always pursue them with a relentless logic. If we think the meaning of life is to be rich and famous, that would be the driving force in all that we do. Some people do that by the ruthless pursuit of their own career. That's usually applauded in our society, but it's often achieved at the cost of others, like colleagues and family members. Others, being realistic about their own lack of talent, or too lazy to develop it, will try to get rich without really working for it. Reality TV shows, for example, are full of talentless people trying to become rich and famous, and that's just on the panel. But what motivates the wannabe celeb, the thief, the gambler, or the investment banker is the same thing: love of money. Now, this is a major driving force in society. You have to pay top money to get the top people. At least that's what the bankers and football agents tell us. But Jesus attacks the logic of this. What is the point of accumulating wealth? Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Nothing lasts. Put it in the bank, and the bank will go bust. Save for your pension, and they tell you you'll have to work for another 5 years before you can retire. And if it's your ambition in life to get as rich as you can, what do you do when you have everything? The sense of futility is seen in the lives of so many celebrities. They have wealth and fame and problems with drugs, alcohol, relationships, self-image, maybe all of those at the same time. It's not that these people are any better or worse than the rest of us. The point is that money doesn't provide lasting answers to those problems in life. It doesn't provide lasting answers to anything. Instead, Jesus tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. This is the true investment in the bank of eternity. Nothing negative that happens here can touch it. As Paul tells the Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Our time here on earth is just a blip on the screen of eternity. So it makes sense to work for eternity, not to be satisfied with what flows to our fingers like water. The prophet Haggai rebuked the exiles who'd returned to Jerusalem because they were accumulating personal wealth in their houses while neglecting his temple that was still in ruins. Because of this, because they laid up treasures on earth, he says to them, "You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it, to any of us trying to do our budget? But not only is it foolish to invest our lives in material things that we can't take with us, Jesus also tells us it is a key factor in telling whether our worship is genuine or hypocritical. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's why the story of the rich young man in Mark 10 is so tragic. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. On the surface, this man appears to be perfect. He's enthusiastic about Jesus. He runs up to him. He kneels to show respect before he asks his question. He's done all the right things in society. But the one thing he lacked was love for God. His treasure was on earth. And so he went away sad. How many of us are going to go away sad because our treasure is on earth? That is the crucial question that Jesus is asking of us here. Do we really value heaven, or do we just give it lip service, like paying our insurance premiums, just in case something bad happens? Jesus describes the attitude he's looking for in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 44 to 46, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold all he had and bought it. Do we value the kingdom of heaven so much we will give up anything to gain it? Why not? What can we value more? Things that will rot away in a few years? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, Jesus asks, yet forfeit his soul? Such a person, says Jesus, is just a fool. In Luke chapter 12, he tells this parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Treasuring the things of the earth isn't just something rich people do. I once heard the whole world of political economics summed up in just a single sentence: capitalism is based on greed, and socialism is based on envy. But it's all laying up treasures on earth. The rich farmer in that parable was greedy. he had far more than he needed. But we can be just as materialistic if we envy him. So treasuring things on earth isn't a matter of wealth and poverty. Some people are just more successful at it than others. Why is it that even though we know that we can't take it with us, we still appear to value the things of this earth more than the things of heaven? Paul had to tell the Colossians to set their minds on things above precisely because of the natural inclination of our hearts to be rooted to the earth. Let's try to understand why this is by looking at our perceptions. By looking at why we lay up treasures on earth. The problem with these verses is that they affect every one of us. If we don't admit that we value material things, then we're being just as hypocritical as the Pharisee blowing his trumpet as he gives to the poor. We are all influenced by the society around us. The key is to recognize that and to start to do something about it. Now, it's often said, particularly in materialistic cultures like ours, that it isn't money that's the problem, but the love of money. Which is true. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." But what do we do with that truth? Do we examine how we use our money and make sure we give to the church and those in need before we spend on ourselves? Even that question is a giveaway to the wrong attitudes that we have. How do we use our money? Whose money? Moses warned the Israelites not to let the wealth of the promised land make them forget the Lord. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8. "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today." It's not wrong to be wealthy, but we must always remember who has given it to us. Even if we claim to have earned it all through our own hard work and talent, who gave us that ability? We can't take any credit for being born into the families and nations we were born in, or for having the opportunities that were given to us. So what if you're a genius? Who gave you a brain? Our attitudes to our money then show where our heart is, and we'll come back to that thought in a few minutes. Our problem is that we all have this tendency to prefer immediate pleasure to delayed gratification. We even have a proverb to excuse it: "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush." And yet the clear logic of Jesus' argument here is that building up treasure on earth is futile. In the inflation of the Great Depression in the 1930s, the German currency was so worthless that people were paid daily in ever-increasing numbers of banknotes. They would rush to the shops as soon as they were paid to buy before the prices went up again. There's a famous anecdote of how one man left a wheelbarrow full of money, he'd just been paid in it, outside a shop. When he came out, the money was on the pavement and the wheelbarrow had been stolen. Now, laying up treasures on earth is as worthless as that. Why can't we see it? Well, that's what Jesus explains in verses 22 and 23. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" There's no great mystery to this. If your eyes are good, you can see where you're going. If they're bad, you will stumble around in the darkness. Even if the room is flooded with light, the blind man still stumbles around. I met a man down in Easton a few weeks ago who told me he'd been to heaven. Of course, I asked him what it was like. "Shiny," he said. I didn't see God there, though, or nothing. I don't know what he'd been taking that night, but he was still very obviously much rooted to this earth and deep in the hole of addiction. That isn't the kind of vision Jesus is talking about here. So often our problem is that we don't follow the logic of Jesus' command because we don't see it. Or we see the logic, but we don't see the real treasure. We see that material things rust and decay and are stolen, But that's why we always want more. That's why we always want one that's newer and bigger and better. We can see when someone else is treasuring things that will only do them harm, like my addicted friend with his shiny heaven. But we don't see what the earthly things we value are doing to us. Tim Keller says we can tell what our idols are if we think about what we couldn't bear to lose. We see the attractiveness of the world around us, and it calls to us just as the needle calls to the addict. What we don't see is the value of treasure in heaven. Let me repeat that. We may see the logic of Jesus' argument that treasure on earth doesn't last and doesn't satisfy, but what we don't see is the value of treasure in heaven. This is where we need to exercise faith. Faith, we're told, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sight and light are important metaphors in Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 8, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The darkness that Jesus is talking about in verse 23 here is spiritual darkness. Some people walk in complete spiritual darkness, completely rejecting Jesus as the light of the world. And some of us have blind spots, areas in our lives and our desires that are not yet submitted to the life of Jesus. There is only one who ever lived his life totally in the light, who saw through the darkest moments of his life to the heavenly promise beyond. And when we can't see heaven, let us at least look to him. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, and that's what we need to have our eyes on, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to look with the eye of faith because obviously we can't see heaven yet. Paul writes of the spiritual blindness of those who crucified Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So one of our problems is that heaven is so wonderful we can't actually use human language to describe it. It's better than that. Every description that you get of heaven in the scripture is always using words like it appeared as, it was like this. But it's never direct description because it's far more wonderful than our imaginations. One day we shall see what God has prepared for those who love him. But for now, we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Until then, if our eyes are going to be good, if we're to set our minds on things above, we must live by faith and not by sight. Materialism, laying up treasures on earth, is walking through life, making all our decisions, centering all our desires and affections only on what we can physically see, because we're blinded to the truth that there is one who is far greater than the creation that we see around us. That's why looking at what we treasure is such a key indicator to us of whether or not we really have faith, or whether we're hypocrites, not only fooling others but also deceiving ourselves. When we truly see Jesus, the light of the world, we will want him more than anything this world can offer. Let's move on then to the final section. Considering how trying to serve two masters causes a battle for our affections. And our affections show us why we love treasures on earth. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's not only our vision that is blurred, affecting our minds and our thinking. The problem lies deeper than that. As Jesus said back in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We lay up treasures on earth because we don't love God as we should. So often we can tell ourselves we're okay because we're not like those atheists who deny that there is a God or there's anything beyond the material. But we don't live as if preparing for the kingdom of heaven is really all that important. We get caught trying to serve two masters. That's what causes so many of our problems. We still lay up treasures on earth, not because we don't realize we can't take them with us, but because we don't care. Not just at this moment. We end up in exactly that place that Jesus tells us to avoid, serving two masters. And even though we say we trust in God, too often we serve our desires for earthly things rather than any desire for Him. We're not devoted to God as we ought to be, considering all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ, because we're too easily satisfied with the fading treasures of this world. Jesus Christ died to secure heaven for us. Shouldn't we be a bit more concerned about getting ready to live there? C.S. Lewis wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That's what laying up treasures on earth really is. Making mud pies in a slum. And we do it because we do not see the glory of heaven that awaits us, or the joy that can be ours now if only we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And we do not see because we're trying to serve two masters, God and money, or God and self. We do not love God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul, as we're commanded to do. We give Him bits of money so that we think a tenth is really generous. We give Him bits of our lives, maybe not even a tenth, maybe just Sunday morning. And then we're surprised that we're neither satisfied with the world nor satisfied with God. It's time to stop building mud pies and start packing for our holiday by the sea, if we want to continue C.S. Lewis's analogy there. But what to pack? That new car? No point, you'll be flying. Your smartphone? Mine doesn't last a day without the battery going flat. I don't think it's got much hope in eternity. How about saying a kind word to that person who's feeling low this morning? That'll go. Or getting up half an hour earlier to spend more time in Bible reading and prayer. Maybe that'll mean going to bed half an hour earlier. But let's face it, what usually keeps you up late is that screen, and not always the TV these days either. Verse 24 puts the whole thing in terms of who we serve. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" Just as the Bible tells us that only Jesus lived totally for the joy set before Him, so it tells us that only Jesus fully obeyed God. He totally submitted His will to the will of His Father. Praying in Gethsemane the night before the cross, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The biggest mistake any of us can ever make is to think that we are free agents. When Dylan released that song that we looked at earlier, "Gotta Serve Somebody," it produced a violent reaction from John Lennon, who said the words were just embarrassing. He wrote a counter song, "Serve Yourself," which is very angry and blasphemous, and I won't read you the lyrics. But the idea that we actually serve ourselves by pursuing personal pleasure like Lennon is one of the greatest myths of the age. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, I guess whether you're embarrassed or not depends on who you're serving. And we all know that Lennon was the one who wrote, "Imagine there's no heaven." He thought that was a good idea. So we know he wasn't laying up his treasure there. Not that any of his treasure is any use to him now. If you will come to Jesus and treasure him above anything else, you will find that you start on an amazing journey of discovering God now and basking in his glory in heaven that will be far more satisfying than sitting in the sun by the pool with a few cool drinks. How much we value heaven shows how much we value God. Our materialism and worldly mindedness are a symptom of how little we value God our Father and Jesus Christ his Son, who died to redeem us from our sins, to give us eternal life with him. That's not just in heaven. If we'll treasure him and treasure heaven, we can know that eternal life now. Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So where does that leave us? We're not to lay up treasures on earth, but we can see that we all do it. Once we've seen that, where do we begin to do what Jesus is telling us to do and lay up treasures in heaven? The hypocrite would begin with the actions, trying to show others, themselves, maybe even God, that their heart was in the right place, really. But we've seen what happens to those who think they're serving God yet do not know him. Jesus tells us, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The answer is to love God. Serve him alone. Only then can we value the kingdom of heaven as the pearl of great value, because it is where God is and where we will be with him. What we treasure shows what we worship. How can we make this change? Humanly speaking, it seems impossible. All we can ever do is tinker around with our actions. Changing our perceptions is much harder. Simply because it's not a matter of the will to change our perceptions. We can't change our perceptions of reality until we see the need to change. And if we see the need to change, they've already changed. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." We've got to start afresh. We can't do this on our own. But we're not called to do it on our own. Loving God can only begin when we see our need and our sinfulness. That's why the Beatitudes that we studied in the autumn are so crucial to understanding everything else that Jesus is saying here. There is a way to serve one master. It's the way of the cross. Let's read some more detail of that passage that we touched on earlier in chapter 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. That seems an impossible ask. But because we don't do it on our own, because he's done it for us when he died on the cross and rose again, Jesus is able to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, verse 29. Where are you laying up your treasure? Have you even started packing for heaven? Who are you serving? Let's sing again.